We ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word, and we pray. We pray that you would illumine our minds to understand some of the details, the wonderful details of grace in your covenant of grace. Help us to see how that covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And as we do, help us to trust in Christ and Christ alone. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we were married, my wife bought a brand new yellow, shiny Chevrolet Chevette. Chevette. You know, for years I believed that Chevettes, particularly lemon-colored Chevettes, were lemons. But my wife has assured me that her Chevette ran like a champion. She had absolutely no problems with that Chevette. In fact, 3 years after she bought it, she sold it to another individual for the same amount of money she purchased it for. It's astounding. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're wondering, was my wife's maiden name Stoltzfus? Is she a Presbyterian convert from the Amish community? No, she's not. She hasn't ever even read the Donald's book, The Art of the Deal. It's just that she's talented in this area. But the only way that Valerie could buy her Chevette in the first place was because her older sister, Jenny, co-signed the loan covenant. Jenny was the guarantor of the loan covenant. She was Valerie's surety. Now, should Valerie default on her covenant duty to pay her monthly car payments, Jenny would assume the responsibility to pay them for her. But Valerie never missed a payment, not once. But mankind lacks my wife's covenant faithfulness. You know, what is history? History is one of how mankind has defaulted in his covenant responsibilities to God. In the beginning, God warned the first couple that when they disobeyed him, they would surely die. And Adam, led by Eve, who herself was led by the serpent, defied God by eating from the forbidden fruit. The results were not only that a God-defying attitude gripped their hearts, but also the hearts of their descendants. But you see, that's not the whole story. When Adam and Eve failed to obey the terms of God's first covenant, he did not destroy them. Instead, astonishingly, he revealed his second covenant, the covenant of grace, whereby Jesus, God's Son, in the flesh, would step into history as our guarantor. You see, Jesus accepted the responsibility for our failure to uphold our duties in the first covenant. And chief among Jesus' duties as our guarantor and surety was suffering the curse and judgment our disobedience deserves. Yes, God told Adam that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. But he also said that in doing so, Jesus' heel would be crushed too. And how would it be crushed? Well, Paul told us that in the previous section of Galatians. Christ would have to endure the curse of the cross. Jesus accepted the curse we deserve for defaulting on our duties in the first covenant. That's the good news that Paul is proclaiming here. Salvation is covenant salvation. Jesus, as our guarantor, endured the cursed death of the cross that our law-breaking deserves. And he did it so that we might enjoy the inheritance God promised to Abram. Eternal communion with God, in the realm of God, with all the people of God. You see, this inheritance God gave to Abram in seed form is the one that is guaranteed to all who have put their faith in Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham. Now, in man-made covenants, we often say, pay attention to the fine print because the devil is in the details. But you see, in regard to the covenant of God, his grace shines in every detail of the covenant of grace. And understanding the covenant of grace God first revealed to Adam and then to Abraham will help us have confidence that we will fully enjoy the inheritance which is ours by faith in Christ. Now, what are some of the particulars of the covenant of grace that we see here in this passage? I'm going to call your attention to three. First is great grace. Great grace. God's grace is great because it involves a great inheritance. In Genesis, or in verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." And in Genesis, God made a number of promises to Abram. He promised to bless Abram with communion with himself, to bless him with many descendants who would dwell in the land, and to bless the nations through him. That's a great inheritance. And what did it involve? It involved great grace overcoming obstacles within. Consider the picture of Abraham that Genesis gives us. It's not a very complimentary one. I mean, there's nothing special that deserves God's promises to Abraham. I mean, when God calls Abraham to himself, he's an idolater. He's living in a pagan land. And then even after Abraham obeys God's call and goes by faith to the land that God led him to, on two separate occasions he lies to save his own life. And in doing so, he puts his wife's life in jeopardy. And also, because Abraham had such a hard time believing that God would give him the son he promised by his divine power, Abraham chose to father a son by his own power through intimate relations with his wife's maid. Now, what's the comforting thing about this relationship that God had with Abraham? It's this. You see, when God calls a sinful person into a covenant relationship with himself by faith in his mercy, God promises never to leave him, never to desert him, never. Instead, God cleaves to that person with unchanging covenant love, helping him, enabling him to overcome the obstacles within his heart. The obstacles that tempt him to wander from the path of obedient faith. Great grace overcoming obstacles within, and great grace overcoming obstacles without. You see, it's not simply the idols and the brokenness within our hearts that tempt us not to believe in God's promises. It's also the obstacles we face without. The obstacles in our world, our personal circumstances can tempt us to not believe in God's promises to us. When God called Abraham from Mesopotamia, he promised him numerous descendants who would possess the land of Canaan. But you see, against these promises were the obstacles that the land was inhabited by the Canaanites, and Abraham and Sarah were old and beyond childbearing years, and then 25 years after God first made these promises to Abraham, as he is now approaching his 100th birthday, he's still childless. You see, sometimes nothing looks less likely than God keeping his promises to us. How great are the obstacles both within and without? But you see, Abraham's example shows that God's grace to his people is greater than them all, and that he's working tirelessly to teach us to trust in him. To trust in him. I've told you before that when I came to Lancaster from Pittsburgh with my family, nothing looked less likely at that time than this church getting up and going. I mean, we started in the basement of the Willow Street restaurant. It was the smoking lounge for the people upstairs. I had to mop it and sweep it, and Valerie had to clean the restrooms. Then we moved on to another place, but we faced tremendous obstacles that involved getting the permission to buy this ground, getting permission to break this ground, getting financial resources together, keeping people from becoming too discouraged. Over the years, God kept us waiting. But in addition to the obstacles without were the obstacles within my own heart. I was tempted at times to great discouragement. But God gave me a promise. He gave me a promise that proved to be an anchor to my trembling heart. It's my life verse in Lancaster. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. When Paul was at a spiritually low point, the Lord came to him and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And it was as if God was saying to me, "Bill, you are weak, but I'm strong. Let your weakness teach you to trust in my power, which I have promised to you in Christ." My friends, we must walk by faith in the promises of God that are ours in Christ and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, wrote these words. God has spread over the Bible a perfect wealth of promises, suitable to every kind of experience and every condition of life. Promises about God's infinite mercy and compassion, about His readiness to receive all who repent and believe, about His willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners, about His power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature, about the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace. Promises about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word. And if anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. Come and see. What do we see in the covenant of grace? We see great grace and we see guaranteed grace. Abraham's example helps us see that God's grace is guaranteed to all who follow his example of faith in God's mercy. Now, Paul recognized this in a visual aid that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. In the days of Abraham, covenants were not ratified by a handshake or a signature at the bottom of the papyrus. You see, they were sealed with blood. In Genesis 15, Abraham asked the Lord, "How can I know that I will gain possession of the blessings you promised to me?" He's struggling. And the Lord tells him to get a cow and a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon. And Abram knows from experience what God's driving at, so he cuts them in two and arranges the halves opposite of each other. And that seems strange to us, but you see, in Abraham's day, that was the way a covenant was ratified. Each party in the covenant would walk between the animal halves, and by doing so, they were saying, in effect, if I break this covenant, may I be cut off from life. But what's astonishing in the covenant that God made with Abraham is how Abraham was never required to walk between the animal halves. Genesis 15 records that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and then the only thing that passed between the animal halves was a flaming torch. And what was it that the flaming torch represented? Well, the flaming torch represented the Lord. And why was it that only the Lord walked between the animal halves? Well, because the Lord himself was assuming the full responsibility for the fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham. You see, the Lord was saying, I will fulfill these promises I have made with you, Abram, and not you. And may I be cut off from life if I don't fulfill these promises to you. Paul says in verse 5, or 15 of Galatians 3, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, many scholars have observed that the Greek term Paul uses for covenant here is diatheke. It's the one that's used throughout the New Testament. But what scholars point out to us is this. Diatheke is a term that could be used in Paul's day for a last will and testament. A last will and testament. And that makes sense. Because a last will and testament, once it's duly ratified, is binding no matter how the conditions might change. You see, if a woman leaves her poor daughter a larger inheritance than her rich daughter, that covenant will be binding even if the rich daughter loses all her wealth the day her mother dies. It's binding. If human covenants cannot be annulled or changed once they're ratified, how much less can God's covenant of grace that he revealed to Abraham? God himself undertook the responsibilities to uphold it. His grace is guaranteed. But how is it guaranteed? Oh, Abraham could never have imagined what God and his son would have to suffer to guarantee his grace to us. What was involved? God's grace is guaranteed through the son who died. We read in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring who is Christ. You see, Paul wants us to know who the offspring promised to Abraham referred to. It referred first of all to Abraham's son Isaac. It referred second of all of God's people. But most basically, it referred to Jesus Christ. God's grace is guaranteed as a gift to sinful people because Jesus endured the curse for our covenant breaking. Jesus is the guarantor and surety of the covenant of grace. That's what Paul is saying in the previous section. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that truth is why Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, as we read a bit ago, when Jesus stood before Caiaphas and Pilate, in reality, he stood before the judgment seat of God to receive the verdict of guilty as the representative and the substitute for sinful men. And so in Christ, this wonderful exchange took place. He became what he was not, a condemned criminal, in order that we might become what we are not, men declared righteous and justified in the sight of God. He came voluntarily under the curse of God in order to set us at liberty from it. This is what God's justification really involves. God's grace is guaranteed through the Son who died, but God's grace is guaranteed to the sinner who believes. Paul says in verse 17, the law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You see, Paul will tell us about the purpose of the law in the next section. But at this point, he wants us to understand what the law is not for. God did not provide the law as a means of gaining salvation by our obedience of it. The law of Moses could not annul. It could not change the covenant of grace God revealed to Abraham. You see, if God gave the law as a way of obtaining salvation, that would mean that God had changed his mind. It would mean that God had later decided not to accept the responsibility for fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham. It would mean that God had decided that we didn't need a Savior who would be the promised offspring of Abraham. It would mean that God decided that he would give his blessing, not on the basis of his grace and promise, but on the basis of our work and performance. But you see, God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Instead, God kept his promise to Abraham to endure the curse in his son for our covenant breaking. You see, in Christ, this wonderful exchange took place. Jesus became what he was not, a condemned covenant breaker, so that we, by faith in him, might become what we are not, righteous covenant keepers. And this blessing of having Christ's righteousness credited to us is guaranteed the moment we first believe. It's not subject to degrees. It does not wax and wane. It is perfect from the time that we believe. You know, sometimes we undervalue this doctrine of justification by faith that Paul is so zealous to defend. Sometimes we don't feel the power of this doctrine as we should. We say things like this: justification by faith means just as if I never sinned. Don't we say that at times, or think that at least? Justification means just as if I had never sinned. And no doubt there's an element of truth in that, but it falls short of what Paul's driving at here. One thing it doesn't emphasize enough is that it's the guilty and ungodly who are justified at Christ's expense. But further, that popular way of thinking leaves justification by faith short of where Paul takes it here. You see, it only takes us halfway. Justification by faith, as Paul taught it, means not simply that God credited my sins to Jesus and condemned him for them so that I now am innocent in his sight. It certainly means that, but it means more. Justification by faith also means that God credited Christ's righteousness to me so that God accepts me now, not simply as innocent. He hasn't simply taken me back to step one, but now he accepts me as righteous, as a covenant keeper, just as surely as Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, dare we believe that truth? Oh, we must. We must, because this is the truth that makes the poets sing. Listen to the words of Count von Zinzendorf as they were translated by John Wesley. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. You see, if we understand that God's grace is guaranteed to us by his justification of us, by faith in Christ crucified, it will make us sing. Our justified state does not wax or wane. We are forever justified, even as Christ is justified, and we are justified the moment we believe. Jesus is the highest court in heaven, and there is no court that will overrule his verdict. When we trust in Jesus, he says, justified, not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. Justified, not because of your righteousness, but because you stand on the righteousness of Christ. Justified. I see you not simply as innocent, I see you as righteous. What power there is in that doctrine. It's the foundation of the church and our lives. What do we see in the covenant of grace? We see great grace, we say guaranteed grace, and we see glorious grace. In verse 18, Paul speaks about the inheritance God gave to Abraham by his gracious promise and not by the law. And what is that inheritance? Well, many scholars believe that the promised inheritance basically boils down to three things, and I believe that too. And those three things are this: communion with God, in the realm of God, with the people of God. Communion with God, in the realm of God, with the people of God. That's the inheritance. Here's what I'm driving at. Don't simply delight in the great grace you have in Christ that enables you to overcome obstacles both within and without. That's great. But there's something greater reserved for you in Christ. Or again, don't simply delight in the guaranteed grace of justification by faith in Christ crucified. That too is great, but there's something greater reserved for you in Christ. And what is it? Well, remember, the inheritance God promised to Abraham is yours in Christ by faith. Communion with God, in the realm of God, with all the people of God. Glorious communion with God. God promised Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless you with communion with myself. You see, that's the heart of the covenant, and that is what Christ came and died to give us. Blessed communion with God. Intimate communion with God. Eternal communion with God. Communion with God that only intensifies when God finally gathers us to himself through death. This world is not our home. Home is where the Lord is. And the Lord will not be content until he has finally gathered each and every one of us into his glorious, loving presence. That's why Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Glorious communion with God. In the glorious realm of God, God promised to give Abraham and his descendants a land where they would dwell in communion with God forever. It's interesting that when Paul refers to this in Romans 4, he changes the word land to world. What's Paul driving at? He's driving at what we have in Christ. Already God has established his rule in our hearts. Every believer in Christ has experienced renewal, whereby God has removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He's given us his spirit who empowers to walk in his ways by faith. But more awaits us. More awaits us. We are waiting for the perfection of God's rule in the new heavens and the new earth with resurrection bodies where righteousness will reign. Communion with God in the realm of God, with all the glorious people of God. God promised to bless Abraham and the nations through him. And through the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified, God is causing the nations now to stream into the church, which is his priestly nation, and the new temple of God's Spirit. But again, this reality will only intensify when Christ returns. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a glorious thing the church of Christ will be then. What will we see? We'll see one another. We'll see friends. We'll see ministers and elders and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters glorified. Glorified. And thus we shall be with one another forever in the presence of the Lord. That's our inheritance. Let us fix our eyes on this glorious grace, that God's great grace and guaranteed grace in Christ has now qualified us to enjoy. Let us set our eyes on the inheritance that is ours in Christ.